Lord, as we think about our hearts, the desires, the loves that drive us, remind us that you should be our ultimate love. You should be first in our hearts and in our worship. And remind us of why that is the case tonight. Amen. I think we could all agree that I'm pretty impressive. Oh, that's it. I'm going to go home now. No. Maybe not. I mean, I was looking at my email the other day, and I have 889 emails waiting for my attention. 889. That's impressive. So clearly, I'm hot stuff around these parts. Pretty impressive. I mean, you have to be a pretty important guy to need 889 people waiting for a response, waiting in earnest for me to reply, possibly waiting on the end of the chairs. Of course, it's not quite as straightforward as that. If you actually look at my email account, you'll probably notice that, some of the emails are kind of those group emails. And so even though I have emails from kind of celebrities, I have an email from a principal of a Bible college, I have an email from even from a few politicians. I don't think they're actually directed straight at me. They're actually directed at a big group of people, and somehow I got myself on the list, so that's not quite as impressive. And even those emails that are directed to me, they're actually kind of just regarding work. And so they don't necessarily want to know about me personally, they just want to know about what I can do, what I can actually achieve in my work. And so I'm not quite as impressive as that, eh? I mean, I could point to my Facebook account, and maybe you guys could relate to that. Most of you, I assume, have Facebook accounts, and I could say, I have 586 friends, or something like that, over 500. And that's impressive. I could say, yeah, I'm rocking on, man. I'm down with the times. You know, I'm one of the cool guys. The reality is, if you look at my Facebook list, I think I maybe speak to 20 of those people regularly. Maybe 20. I think that's pretty generous. It's actually probably quite less than that. So maybe I'm not quite as impressive after all. I don't know. Maybe you can relate to what I'm speaking about. Maybe not. Maybe you don't think about these things. But it's interesting for us to reflect, isn't it? Why do we get sucked into a counterfeit? Why do we get pulled into something that isn't real? Why do we fall for the fake, for the illusion? Whether it's in terms of things we get drawn to or things we believe, things that change our lives and our hearts often. This morning, this evening rather, John's speaking about counterfeit in a bunch of different ways. He's talking about things which are real, and things which are ultimately false. And he talks about it with language of love. Language of love. And I want you, as we work our way through this passage, I want you to think about things that you long for with such a passion and such a desire that it almost hurts. Such a deep longing that it even changed your life. Maybe even spend a lot of time and money and resources and effort trying to obtain whatever it is that you're longing for. Because John's talking about that very thing tonight. And I think you need to ask yourself, is it counterfeit or is it real? Is it like my Facebook friends or is it something that's actually from reality? Well, as we work our way through this passage, there's three sort of sections. He sort of gives a warning and he gives kind of like an explanation. And then he gives an alternative, something that we can actually put our hope in the end. So I'm going to start off with the warning. Okay, a bit of like a danger sign there. The first thing he does in the passage that Charlene just read out is he gives us a warning. It's something I'm sure you've heard. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in them. So do not love the world. Do not love the world. I'm sure you've heard that. I've heard that all through my life. I've sort of grown up in churches in different ways. I've sort of been exposed to Christian stuff ever since I was a kid. And this is a phrase I've heard a lot. Do not love the world. But what does it mean? What does it actually mean? A few ideas I'm going to throw out there and I'm going to try and come up with a possible solution at the end. Some people think this means not doing certain things. So, for example, this means not drinking or going to pubs or going to the cinemas, not dancing, not playing cards. Not doing stuff like that. If that's the case, then I'm in a bit of trouble, I must say, because I drink a bit of beer, I love playing cards. I love going to the movies. I love rock and roll music. And the reality is, the truth is, when you can dance like me, it's more of a sin not to dance. I'm being really humble at the start of this talk. You know, keeping it down to earth. And so I'm in trouble if that's what it's talking about, but I don't think that's what it is talking about. And so to do not love the world. People have actually thought this means you're actually supposed to pull out of the world. And so not in terms of rock and roll and that sort of stuff, but in terms of actually just withdrawing from the world. And we could point to people who go to sort of monasteries, monks and nuns and stuff like that. But of course we need to look at other parts of the New Testament where it says we need to be engaged in the world. We need to live in the world. We need to be in the real world. We did a big section on 1 Peter last year, didn't we? Where it says to be actively engaged in the real world. So I don't think that's what it's talking about. So do not love the world is not that. And lastly, does it mean that nothing in the world, in culture or film or music or anything, is actually good? No, I think there's many good things in our culture, in the secular world. There's many, many good things. And so I don't think it's talking about any of those things. And so if it's not talking about those things, what does he mean? What does John mean when he says, do not love the world? Well, I think what he's talking about is the world in the sense that the world is kind of representing humanity that is fundamentally opposed to God. Has fundamentally rejected God in the person of Jesus. That's what he means by the world. Okay, the sort of like a kind of like a symbol of how humanity has turned its back on God. I think that's what he's talking about. And he says it's not to have anything to do with that. And maybe you're not really aware of how opposed our world can be to the things of God. I was challenged with an example of this week. I was watching the Golden Globes, and they were hosted by a guy called Ricky Gervais. I don't expect you to have heard of him. He did a show called The Office. Has anyone ever heard of The Office? It's a British show, then an American show. Really cool show. And he's actually really, really smart. He's this English guy, he's a comedian. And he's hilarious. He's funny. He makes me laugh anyway. And he hosted the Golden Globes. And what he basically did was all these celebrities came out to announce awards and to give prizes and stuff like that. And he basically just humiliated all of them. He just made fun of them. And he's so smart. And the celebrities just didn't know how to respond. And I found it hilarious watching these sort of good-looking celebrities sort of stumble over their words. And Ricky Gervais was having a great time. And so much so that I actually looked up a YouTube clip with him on it. And it was one of his comedy shows. And it was really cool, it was funny, he's clever, he's witty. But then he actually, for about half an hour, he actually just got open the Bible and he was reading a part of the Old Testament and he just made fun of it for the whole time. And so apart from Genesis in particular, for about half an hour, he just made fun of it. And I was like, okay, I don't expect him to act differently than that. I'm not judging him negatively, he's not a Christian, why would he take the Bible seriously? But it just struck home to me how fundamentally opposed the world is to what we believe. And that's the reality. And so the world is against Christianity to a large extent. That's just the truth. And I think we also... I think we also need to look at what John says. John says, do not love the world. And this idea of love is really important. He doesn't say, do not like the world. Because the reality is, we're in the world, aren't we? We can't help but be engaged in the world to some extent. That's just the reality. And so we've spoken about how the world represents how people have fundamentally rejected God. But in another sense, John says, with quite strong language, for us not to love the world. And the word love, generally speaking in the Bible, refers to love of God. And then, as a secondary thing, love of people. And so love of God is like this soul-changing, worshipful, sort of heart-changing thing. When we love God, we change. It changes us, it renews us from the inside out. And then our love of people is secondary to that. And so when John says, do not love the world, he's sort of using this love in the sense of like big L love, love that is meant for God. We're not to put that onto things in the world. And so for an example, I like bacon. But I don't love bacon, not big L love. I like chilling out on my lounge in my flat with a book. But I don't love it. It doesn't change me. I don't worship it. I think that's a good distinction that he's talking about here. While we are in the world, we can't help but be in the world. We are not to love the world in the way that we are to love God. And so I think that's what he's meaning when he says, do not love the world. And he sort of explains that a little bit later when he says, or anything in the world. Okay, so the reality is we're engaged in the world, but we're not to love the world like we're supposed to love God. And when we love the world, it actually changes things. So he kind of gives an explanation. I've got a picture of a cross-section of like a cell. And he kind of gives like a cross-section of what loving the world looks like. But when we love the world, it twists love. And so he changes his word choice. So he starts with this idea of loving the world, but then he uses a different word to explain his example. So this is like a cross-section of loving the world. This is kind of like the explanation. So we've just had the warning, now he's going to explain it. Verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so before he used the word love, he used it three times, clearly a big part of what he's talking about. Now he uses this word lust. This is used a fair bit in the New Testament, but generally in a negative sense. And so love, which is a positive thing, when it's put in the wrong thing, it becomes something negative. And so it turns into lust, desire, generally used in a negative way. And he gives three examples. The first, lust of the flesh. Okay, this idea can talk about sort of sexual stuff, and I think it definitely means that, but it could be also talking about, you know, sensuality, my desire for some experience, food, really, really nice, like wine or whatever. Lust of the flesh could talk about just wanting to experience different things in life and desiring and lusting those things. So lust of the flesh, that's the first example. Notice how the love has been twisted into something negative. Same with the next one, lust of the eyes. This idea of coveting is a big part of the Old Testament. You are not to covet, it's one of the commands, and this is kind of what John's talking about here. This idea that we see things and we just long for them. I want that. And he's probably talking about material things. So I see a house and I long for that. I envy that, I want that. Or I see a car and yeah, I want that, or a pair of shoes, or whatever it is that you're into. Lust of the eyes. Again, love turned bad. Love made inappropriate, isn't it? Lust of the eyes. And lastly, the pride of life. A funny phrase, kind of lost a little bit in the English, but what he's talking about is people who boast in what they can achieve. And so John probably had in mind people who are educated, who are wealthy, who are smart, who are very good with their words. And he's saying these people are actually being sinful. And we could easily look at the equivalent in our own time. People who boast in how much they can earn, and how many PhDs they have, and how many numbers they have after their letter, and how good looking their spouse is, you know, in the suburb they live in. That's very relevant to our Western Australian culture, isn't it? One commentator I was reading said this is kind of like something that gets worse and worse as it goes on. So this is the big sin. This is the baddest one. And you know who's a sucker for this? Just a bit of an anecdote. It's ministers, people in ministry. Isn't that surprising? People who are leading our churches, people who are pastors often. I've been to kind of junkets and pastors where they hang out and talk church stuff. Sounds really interesting, doesn't it? They sit there and they brag about stuff. They do it all the time. I can give you stories, and maybe Heath could as well. And so if pastors who are supposed to be kind of like religious leaders are susceptible to this, how much more are the rest of us susceptible to that? Pride of life. We need to be clear, these things in themselves aren't bad. Okay, it's not a bad thing to want to be attractive to the opposite sex. It's not a bad thing to want to earn money, to work hard. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be ambitious. It's not a bad thing to want to have a nice house so you can raise a family. It's not a bad thing to want security. It's not a bad thing. What John is critiquing is that when we put these into the place that God is supposed to be in our life. And that's when it twists. When love becomes desire in a negative sense. That's what he's talking about. Paul says something really similar in his the first part of his chapter to the Romans. He says this in Romans 1:25. Basically the same concept with different words. They, I have to look around the table here. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Paul is basically defining sin. He's saying this is what sin is. When you get good things, which are good in themselves, and you make them more important to you than God. And so that's what Paul is saying. It's very similar to what John is saying. I think it's a really helpful way for us to think about it as well. A guy called Augustine wrote about this a long time ago. He's a theologian. And he basically defined sin as a concept called disordered loves. And he said, there's nothing bad under heaven and earth. There is nothing inherently bad. But it's when we want these things more than we want God. That is the problem. That's the issue. That's sin. And so when we're thinking about sin in our own life, it's so easy to sort of moralize about it, isn't it? You know, I'm a despicable person. You know, I fall into this all the time. But if we look at what the Bible says, it's actually a case of love misplaced. Your love is in the wrong place. And the solution is to reorder your love, to put God as the primary love. It's basically what John says in the next part of the talk. And so he gives an alternative. He's given a warning, then he's given an explanation of what that might look like. Lastly, he's given an alternative. And I have a weird picture here. This is an Olympian biting into a gold, a gold medal. And so it's authentic. It's kind of like a thing that all Olympians do when they get gold, just to see if it's actually a real thing. And so John points us to the real thing here. This is the last bit of our passage that Charlene read out. Going from verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The world passes away. I think I'm much more familiar with this than some of the people here, probably towards the front. Because the reality is you guys are getting older. I don't know if that is something that sits well with you. It wasn't that long ago when I was looking into this church. I think I was even sitting in these pews here. And I was probably 17. And the way life works, at least when I was younger, it seemed like when I was younger, a teenager, everything was sort of ahead of me. You know, you're looking forward to all these wonderful things that are going to happen. And then you get to your 20s and everything's happening around you. People are having kids and people are starting to work in their jobs and people are getting married. People are buying apartments. All these things are happening in the midst of it. And then you get to your 30s and it's like you're looking back. And all these things happened in the past. And it's kind of surreal. But the reality is it didn't seem that long ago when I look back and I thought I was 18. And now I'm sort of 21, but that's all right. That's good. You're awake. That's good. You're actually listening. Life passes you by. I remember having a conversation with a good friend of mine, and he was confiding in me. And he was saying that he feared basically that all the good things in his life were in the past. And he's my age, he's not that old, and he's basically wondering if there's anything good to come in the future. He's saying, is everything that's going to happen in my life that's worthwhile? Is that something that happened when I was 21 and 22? Is there a reason to get out of bed in the morning? And he was being really honest, but it's something that so many people go for you through. You've heard of a midlife crisis, I'm sure you have. It happens in many, many stages in life. Maybe not when you're 17, but when you get a bit older, it's just a reality. We're getting older. I've got a bit of a poem that drives this home. This is from an older poem. I'm not going to bother you with all the details, but it smashes this. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. Because when you live for the pride, for these things that John has talked about, when you lived for the desires of the flesh, for the desires of your eyes, and for the pride of life, you've got to be aware that these things are passing away. And if these things are all your life is about, if they are the love of your life, then it's going to fill you with great anxiety. Great anxiety, great fear for the future. And you're going to live with kind of an anxiety. It's misplaced love. It's the flip side of that. And so what does John say? He tells us, and he gives us an encouragement here. He says, the will of God lasts forever. The world and its desires, those things that we've just spoken about, love for the world, love for those three things, it's all going to go. And so the reality is, if you put so much of your love, life and love into the how you look, that's going to fade away. If your identity and your love is in your ability to earn money, then people are made redundant all the time. You might get sick, you might get an injury, maybe you're not going to be able to work. Houses blow down, cars crash, the market falls out, the bottom falls out of the market, the world and its desires pass away. But John gives us a hope here, doesn't he? He says, whoever does the will of God lives forever. Basically, if we take this in the context of the rest of the book, the will of God is responding to Jesus in faith, knowing, as we spoke about in the last couple of weeks, that he laid down his life from chapter 3 for us and receiving that. That's the will of God. And if you do that, then you will live forever. You'll have a life that will pass through the world and its desires which are passing away. That's the encouragement that he finishes this part off with. Just to finish off, I'm going to give you an example from a book I read many, many years ago called The Great Gatsby. I read this when I was at uni. So we've spoken about how generally John talks in three sort of ways. He talks about a warning, he talks about an explanation, and he gives an alternative. And I think The Great Gatsby really nails, and I think he's saying something really, really simple, similar to what John is saying. So The Great Gatsby was written by a guy called F. Scott Fitzgerald. They made a movie with Leonardo DiCaprio, that guy on the screen. But I think it was written in the 20s. A really famous novel. The Great Gatsby is basically about a young guy called Nick, and he wants to be a writer. So he lives out of New York, but he moves into New York, hoping to make it big. And he moves next to this guy, Jay Gatsby. And Jay Gatsby is good-looking, he's charming, you know, he does so many things really, really well. People love him. He lives this extravagant lifestyle. And he has a party every Saturday night, and the who's who of New York flock to it. And Nick loves it. He goes into this lifestyle, and he's just seduced. You know, this is fantastic. And he meets a girl, and he thinks he falls in love, and everything's wonderful. And after a while, Nick begins to see holes in the life. He notices that all the people are unfaithful to each other. A lot of them are married, and they all cheat on one another. He notices that there's a lot of illegal stuff going on. Even though there's money flying everywhere, it's not actually legitimate money. And this guy Gatsby himself gets money because he's basically smuggles in alcohol. And even Gatsby, the kind of hero of the story, he's basically trying to impress a girl. He throws all these parties because he wants the attention of a lady who herself is married. And the novel ends just in despair. Gatsby ends up dead. He's run over because he's basically mistaken for, I gave a spoiler there, but that's all right, that's all right. But basically, he's mistaken by someone who thinks he's cheating with his wife, and he really wasn't. But the point of The Great Gatsby is, and I think he's really, really clever in the way he writes it, is that so many of these ideals, these things that we long for, are just rubbish. But I think there's a big difference between John and F. Scott Fitzgerald. I think F. Scott Fitzgerald just finishes in despair. He finishes in nothing. He finishes with no hope and no point. Nothing to look forward to. He says so much of what we long for is just rubbish. But John basically says the same thing, but he points to a hope beyond all these things. He points to Jesus. He points to a hope that will never fade. He points to a hope that will never, ever let us down. I'm going to pray, and Heath will lead us through communion. Dear Lord, thank you so much that we have a faith beyond this life, that we have a hope beyond this life. Lord, we reflect on the fact that our loves are misplaced, that we put so much of our desire and our longing into things which are ultimately passing away, which are fading. Remind us of the ultimate love in life. Bring us to the foot of the cross. Remind us that we are loved in such a profound and amazing way. And that we can't help but respond in love back to you, Lord. And as we take the bread and the wine, remind us again of what you have paid for us. And that this is a picture of love that will last for all eternity. Amen.